Well, it'd be great if you could keep that passage open. It's a long passage, it's a challenging passage, and I'm going to pray for God's help as we come to that now. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word, and we thank you for these words of Jesus. We pray this morning that you'd speak to us through them, that you'd speak to our hearts, that you'd encourage us, that you'd challenge us, that you'd stretch us, and that you'd equip us to be your servants of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are certain things in life that have a kind of natural guilt-producing effect. That is, things that we know deep down are good things, that they're good for us, they're important, but to do them feels kind of overwhelming. It feels difficult, and so we neglect them. I thought of a few things that would fit in this category: exercise, tax returns, cleaning and housework of any kind of description, washing the car, going to the dentist, and maybe as Christians we might add evangelism to that list as well. This idea of talking to the people around us about Jesus. Now, it kind of seems important. I mean, Jesus tells us we're to be on mission for him to the lost in our world. And yet we're prone to neglect it, aren't we? We're prone to kind of just put it on the back burner because it seems too hard, especially in our current cultural context. Evangelist Sam Chan describes what's happening in Australia at the moment and why, as Australian Christians, we often feel anxious about evangelism right now. And he says this. He says, "We have a strict sacred-secular divide that's been imposed not only on us, but on the people that we're trying to talk to, on our friends." And the effect of this, according to Sam Chan, is this. He says, "Australia is what I call an unofficial, de facto, closed country. It's almost impossible to talk about matters of faith, values, or worldviews in public." And I'm sure we all feel this pressure, that sense that it's just easier to stay quiet about Jesus, that it's not really appropriate in polite conversation to ask people about their faith. And yet, as we turn to our passage this morning from Matthew 9 and 10, we find Jesus wanting to prepare his disciples for mission. And he's about to send them out. This is his kind of mission training school. And he's addressing here all sorts of different questions that they might have about their mission, so to motivate them for the task that's at hand. As we reflect together this morning on this passage, it's my hope that it will have the same kind of effect on us, that it will motivate us to get out there and be active in sharing our faith, sharing this good news of Jesus, not just adding to the guilt, but actually seeing the joy and the privilege it is to speak about Jesus despite these obvious challenges we face today. And yet, as we seek to kind of apply this passage, Jesus' mission training here, to our situation, we do need to exercise a little bit of caution. The context of this passage makes it very clear that these are quite specific instructions to the 12 disciples that Jesus is sending out in this situation. And I think this is an example of something that we often need to do when we interpret narrative sections of the Bible. We need to distinguish between stuff that's descriptive, that's describing what's happening here, and stuff that's prescriptive, that's telling us what we all need to do about it. So descriptive, describing what happened, say, 2,000 years ago, how the events unfolded, what God was doing here, and prescriptive, telling us how Christians everywhere, Christians of all times and places, are supposed to act. And actually, I think in our passage, there's both in today. We see stuff that is descriptive, it's just kind of for these disciples, and there's stuff that we're all supposed to apply, some broader principles that we need to draw out for our mission. I think the most helpful thing to distinguish between those two parts of the passage is to look at its context, and to also see how it fits with what the rest of the New Testament has to say about mission. So with all that in mind, I want us to think about what this has to teach us about mission. And the first thing is to kind of lay the foundations that Jesus puts out here. And what we see in Matthew 9 and 10 is that the disciples are being sent out on the same mission that Jesus has been on. they're supposed to copy all the things that he's been doing. And the summary we get of Jesus' ministry in 9:35 is exactly what they're sent out to do later on in chapter 10, proclaiming the kingdom and showing it in action with the miracles. But the first thing they need to copy before all of that is the heart attitude that Jesus has towards the lost. See, what's going on here is he's going from town to town. He's gone through all the towns in that region. He's proclaiming the kingdom, verse 35. He's doing miracles. And at this point, he would have been swamped by the crowds. He would have been exhausted. The crowds are following him everywhere he goes. And yet, rather than complaining about these people who keep hassling him, have a look at Jesus' response there in verse 36. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. You know, hanging out with non-Christians can be frustrating, even annoying sometimes. It's so easy to become judgmental and look down on those around us. Can't believe how much the parents at the school gate are gossiping about the teachers or our colleagues around the water cooler gossiping about the boss. We can't understand friends who spend their weekends drinking too much and partying. We're shocked at the immorality that's promoted on the latest reality TV show. But if we're to have Jesus' attitude to all these people in our community, we need to see them through the lens of compassion. These are people who need a shepherd. In fact, they need the good shepherd. They need Jesus to be their Lord. And no wonder their lives are a mess, just like ours were before we encountered Jesus, before he started to transform us. And it's this attitude of compassion towards the lost that needs to be the starting point for mission. It's the attitude we need towards our community here in Graceville. Yes, people, as we look around, might be consumed by all sorts of different idols, by the pursuit of materialism and success and the progress of their kids, their career. And yet without Jesus, they're just harassed and helpless, simply following the latest trends like sheep without a shepherd. I want to ask you the question, does your heart break for the lost like Jesus does? And as the fruit of compassion, the other foundation Jesus lays out for mission here is prayer. Just have a look at his first instructions, verse 37 there. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. See, Christ-like compassion, it should drive us to our knees to pray about the mission. And Don Carson says that, I'm convinced that the really great issues before us will be settled on our knees. This does not mean we should do nothing but pray, but it does mean we should do nothing without praying. Often when it comes to mission, we launch straight into planning mode. And we think about all the things that we need to do to spread the gospel. We kind of map out evangelistic conversations in our heads. We learn good techniques like, say, two ways to live or the four spiritual laws. We strategize about the outreach initiatives we want to have as a church. Now, all those things are necessary. They have their place. And Jesus' call here actually recognizes that God accomplishes his mission through people. It's a prayer for human gospel workers. But those workers are provided in response to prayer. That's where we need to start. We need to depend on God to transform lives through the gospel. Because we're incapable of achieving that kind of heart-changing spiritual harvest. We can't do it. That's why we need to depend on the Lord of the harvest in prayer. So friends, let's pray. Let's pray that God would bring unbelievers through our doors here at Graceville to lead them to faith in Christ through our message. Pray that he'd turn every one of us into gospel workers, equipping us to share Jesus with our friends, giving us opportunities where we can do that. And this isn't just about, say, paid ministers or missionaries, although we should certainly be praying for them as well. But we want to see Christians everywhere committed passionately to the cause of the gospel. And we want to see Christians in workplaces, in neighborhoods, in universities, in retirement villages, in schools and sporting clubs and families all across our community, speaking the message of Christ's hope into the world with those we meet. So Jesus urges us to pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. And our foundations then are these two things, compassion and prayer. That's what drives the mission. And from this heart of compassion, trusting that God will provide according to the prayer, Jesus sends out the 12 in the next section, chapter 10, verse 1. He gives them authority to drive out impure spirits, to heal every disease and sickness. But that's encouraging, actually, to remember and to look at the list of people that he sends out, because they're actually pretty ordinary people. We get the list of them in verses 2 through to 4. And it takes our minds back when we hear of Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John. These guys were just fishermen who were called by Jesus in chapter 4. The Gospels has plenty of examples of their flaws. Matthew mentions here that he was a tax collector. He remembers his sinful past. Simon was a zealot, maybe a violent revolutionary. Judas Iscariot, the one who'd ultimately betray Jesus. Yet despite their ordinariness, God used these sinful men in mighty ways to change the world. You've just got to read through the book of Acts, the history of the early church. Even at the cost of their lives, these guys became the founders of a movement that spread across the entire world, even to places like Brisbane. And so we can take encouragement from that the same Lord of the harvest will use ordinary sinful people like us to continue his mission today. You might not think of yourself as the best evangelist. You're not a clever wordsmith or the bravest risk taker out there. And yet, as you take up your cross, as you leave behind your old life and gradually come to follow Jesus, he will work through you, opening eyes of people around us to the glory of his kingdom. Because that's the message that these messengers of Jesus were to carry. Verse 7, he says, As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. God, the saving King, has arrived, and through faith in him, you have free access to God's eternal kingdom, to a kingdom where sickness and death and evil are banished and replaced with life forever in him. That continues to be our message today, proclaiming the news about Jesus and his kingdom. And it's the message that Jesus actually gave to all followers at the end of Matthew's gospel, that we would make disciples of all nations. And yet, as we think about that broader mission, it's important to distinguish that from the specific instructions that we get in these few verses here, from 5 through to 15. So these guys were given authority for miracles, verses 1 and 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Again, they were multiplying all the things that they'd already seen Jesus doing so far. But Jesus never promises that kind of authority for miracles to us, to all disciples everywhere. The authority he does promise in Matthew 28 is authority to make disciples, authority to spread the message. Miracles can happen today, but it's not the normal expectation as it was on this particular inaugural mission trip. Another difference that shows this is a more descriptive part of the passage is that he tells them don't go to Gentiles and Samaritans in verse 5. Go only to the lost sheep of Israel, verse 6. Remember that the lost sheep are the same lost sheep he mentioned back in 9:36, those whom Jesus has compassion on and who he devoted most of his earthly ministry to reaching. They were the ones who had the Old Testament. They had all the promises that pointed forward to Jesus. And so it makes sense that his mission began with them. But now, through the Great Commission, it's been expanded. We need to reach people everywhere, across the globe, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Now, there's all sorts of other specific instructions here. There's a mention to don't bother taking extra clothes and money. Don't even take a backpack for the journey. And I think what's going on here is Jesus is promising that God is going to take care of these missionaries being sent out, that he'll provide worthy people along the way who will take care of their needs. And And I don't think we apply this to say, you know, like Mitch and Jess Spence, who went out from us about a year ago now, well, they shouldn't have taken any suitcases, no clothes. We're not allowed to give them any money because they've just got to rely on God's provision when they get over there. No, I don't think that's what it's saying here. This is quite specific to the mission here. But the principle still stands. The principle is that God provides for missionaries, God provides for gospel workers through the generosity of his people. And so that's why we give as a congregation to support Mitch and Jess. It's why I think you guys very generously support my family so that we can devote our time to gospel ministry here in Graceville and not have the distraction of other paid employment. And it's an encouragement, I guess, for us to keep using our resources to give generously to the cause of the gospel, beginning with our local church. But there are worthy causes everywhere that we can make heavenly investments into. There's stuff here about shaking the dust off our feet. Maybe you can ask me a bit more about that later. But maybe there is a principle there that we've only got a limited time here on earth, and so if someone is rejecting our message, maybe we do invest more time in someone else. Ultimately, we're entrusting people to God, to his just judgment, and seeking his wisdom about who to share Jesus with, using whatever opportunities he provides. So that's a bit about the mission that God sends these 12 on. But what about what they should be expecting? Because expectations are really important for any kind of mission trip. I think back to about 2012, Heather and myself went with a group of students from the Bible College where we were studying, and we went over to Jordan in the Middle East. And before we went, we had lots of meetings to prepare us, to give us right expectations for what was coming. They went through the itinerary. They talked to us about culture and language and the kind of situations we might encounter. Now, the best part of it was we had to go to Middle Eastern parts of Sydney and sample lots of good Jordanian and other Middle Eastern foods. That was the best part of preparing and getting our expectations right. Our taste buds were all ready to go. That was very important. As Jesus sends out these 12, what kind of expectations does he prepare them for so they know what's coming up? Well, the first thing to see, and I think these have a more prescriptive kind of flavour to them, is that the harvest is plentiful. If we go back to chapter 9, verse 37, we're reminded there that the harvest is plentiful, that there are people eagerly out there awaiting to hear our message and ready to believe. If only the Lord of the harvest would raise up workers to go. A friend of mine, Dave Bailey, is a minister out in Warwick, out in the Darling Downs, and they've been hit by the kind of drought that Cecily prayed about earlier. This week I saw him post up this photo on Facebook, which I found quite fascinating. The top picture is what things looked like a few months ago when the drought was at its worst, and the bottom is how things look today after a few weeks of heavy rain. We praise God for his provision in that way. But as we look at these two pictures, I feel like the top picture is how we often think about our spiritual landscape here in Australia. We look out and we think people here are not interested in Jesus. They wouldn't want to hear our message. In fact, they're even actively opposed against it. And that's true. We're going to see in today's passage that there is opposition that's going to come. We should expect that. And yet we also need to remember we shouldn't just swallow the perspective we sometimes get in the media that everyone is out to hate on Christians, that no one is interested in what we have to offer. Because actually there are many people in our community who are just waiting. They're waiting to hear about the Jesus that we have to share with them. They're waiting to hear about the hope that's found in him. As a bit of a confidence boost, I had a look at some statistics which came out of last year's National Church Life Survey. These things are done every few years and looking at churches across Australia. And from November in 2019, this study found that 40% of people in Australia said that they would accept an invitation from a friend to go to church. They said, if you ask me, 40% would say yes. Now, that's not the perspective we get, but the harvest is plentiful. A further 16% said they're not sure. Maybe they would, maybe they're not. So maybe we should ask them and see what they say. Only 26% said no, said a flat-out no, I wouldn't be interested in something like that. So it's a reminder, why don't we invite our friends to church, to hear about Jesus, why don't we seek to bring him up in conversation? Just see what God will do, because the harvest is plentiful. The second expectation we can have here, and I mentioned it earlier, is that we will encounter opposition. And Jesus warns them in verse 16, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. He says that they're going to face public persecution. I guess that's specifically to these apostles. We see that in Acts. They're going to go before local synagogues, verse 18, and have to speak before kings and to the Gentiles. And yet, that's something that isn't just there in the first century. Still today, people across our world who follow Jesus are persecuted because of their faith in him. Some lose their lives, some are locked up, some experience hatred from their families, others lose their jobs. That's the normal pattern for Christians, that we will be persecuted if we proclaim Jesus. I heard about a story a few years ago. My mum was working for a missionary organisation, and this missionary family were preparing to go out, and the parents of, I think it was the guy who was planning to take their kids, so the grandparent, the grandkids, overseas to do missionary work long term, they didn't like this at all. In fact, they were totally against the idea of Christian missionary work. And so they actually launched a court action to try and prevent the parents from taking their grandchildren away and taking them to the mission field. Thankfully, the action failed. But there's a sense in which, even as Jesus says here, even those closest to us might be against us if we stand for Jesus, if we seek to make him known. And we need to be ready for that. Some of us might have experienced that in our lives. People closest to us, people that we love, rejecting us because we follow Jesus. That's what to expect. But at the same time, the encouragement is that God will take good care of us. We heard those great verses in verses 19 and 20 there. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. How good to know as we stumble on our words, as we struggle to know what to say, as people throw objections and questions at us, that God will give us the words to say by his Spirit. And he also promises to take good care of us. If you look a bit further down in verses 29 and 30, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. We need to trust that God will take care of us. And in fact, as we think about how to prepare ourselves for this mission, as we kind of battle that internal angst we have about sharing Jesus with our friends, I want to leave us with three lessons. And the first of those is to entrust the God who cares for us like this. To trust that he is with us. To trust that he will give us the words, to trust that to lose our lives for him, well, that's actually to find them. Because living for him is the best and highest cause that we have in the universe, that cause of making Jesus known to a world that needs him. We need to trust that following Jesus is worth the cost. That's the first thing. Secondly, and we need to fear God and not people. See, we get too easily afraid of people, don't we? I want my friends and my family to like me. We see that public perception is shifting. We know that stuff's happening in our community, that Christian positions on all sorts of ethical issues are not particularly popular anymore. But on that last day, who are you going to answer to? Who's going to ask you to give an account for your life? It's not going to be the media commentators. It's not going to be the Twitter mob. It's not going to be that friend who got angry when I tried to tell him about Jesus. We will give an account to God, and so we should fear him, the one who has the power to destroy both body and soul, not people. We want to be wise, certainly, and respectful in the way that we present Jesus. We want to think of where someone's at. What's their worldview? How would Jesus make sense to them? But what's the worst that someone can do? If you are respectful, you do show thought in the way that you share the gospel, the worst they can do is to reject you. And then Jesus says in verse 41, they're actually rejecting the one who sent us. They're rejecting Jesus and his Father. So firstly, trust God. Secondly, fear God and not people. And thirdly, we need an eternal perspective. Friends, we have the best news in the world. And God's eternal reward awaits us if we'll take up our cross and follow Jesus. We see in verses 40 and 41 that we have a welcome to look forward to, a welcome from our Father into his kingdom. Verse 41, that we have a reward that awaits us. And those are things that we need to keep in perspective as we face opposition to the gospel, that it's totally worth it, that the acknowledgement that we have from Jesus on that final day will far outweigh any rejection that we've faced here. Friends, mission in 21st century Australia is not easy, but as we encounter hardship, let's pray, let's have compassion, let's call on the Lord of the harvest to use us to spread his message in this world, giving hope to the people around us who are like sheep without a shepherd. Now let's remember these three things to help us to persevere: that we trust God, that we fear him and not people, and that we have an eternal perspective on what we see and encounter around us. Let me lead us in prayer now.